Happy Easter.
Nice to see everyone out. Thank you for making some time to come here and and we'll rehearse some of the Easter story. We will never be able to rehearse all of it. If when you open up your Bibles into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that the last week of the Lord Jesus' life was the one that occupies the most space in your Bible. I mean, he lived a 3.5 year ministry, a 3.5 year lifespan where he was with his disciples. At the beginning, we have the narratives of his birth in Matthew and Luke and their genealogies. And then we have the ministry. But it will be in the end of your Bibles where most of your Bibles, most of the time is spent speaking on the last week, the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew has 8 chapters that talk about the Passion Week, 2/7 of that book. In Luke, there's 5.5 chapters, a quarter of the book that speaks about the Passion Week. And John has 10 chapters, right from chapter 13 on through to the end. It is the Last Supper, is when he washes the disciples' feet. It is all in that last week, in that last time frame. Mark has 6 chapters in his short little book, and that is 3/8 of that book. And the reason why there's so much emphasis at the end of the story, in the Passion Week, is because the redeeming act is not Christ's life. It is not about him feeding the 5,000 or healing the blind or and his teachings. That is not his redeeming act. But his death and resurrection are the redeeming acts. It is his death on Calvary that paid the debt for our sins. It is his resurrection that sealed us for eternity. And that is why Easter is so important. Why is Easter so popular? Over 30 million people in the U.S. will attend church on Easter that do not normally attend church any other time. 30 million of them. Westminster Cathedral will have 50,000 visitors this week just because of Passion Week. And Protestants rank Easter as one of their highest priorities, 52%. Jesus was examined by every kind of personality you could have imagined. Okay, and we're going to look at just a few of them at the beginning, where we're going to see what they thought of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know what you think of the Lord Jesus, and we'll leave that for the end, but we're going to see. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and for at least the little bit of time we have here, we're going to spend most of our time in these chapters. So Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at the first person. What was his assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ? That was Judas Iscariot. Now, we always think, well, he's the betrayer, and he is. And in chapter 3, we'll just read a couple of verses. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back to 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he, that Judas Iscariot, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. His assessment of the Lord Jesus was that he was innocent. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That was his assessment of the Lord Jesus, that he was innocent. That of all the accusations and the crimes that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to mount up against him, Judas couldn't see he committed any of them. Judas said he was innocent. But Judas followed the love of money. That's what he did it for. He did it for 30 pieces of silver. And he followed the love of money. But at the end, as we see, he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the ground. Him and his God got separated. And then he went and hanged himself. Judas gave a bleak assessment of his life's work. But he did get the important part right. Jesus was innocent. In any religious wrongdoing or any immoral conduct. Let's see what some others thought about him. Same chapter, chapter 27, and we'll see what the religious leaders thought of Nicodemus, I mean, of the Lord Jesus. So, in verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they had the price of blood. And they consulted together and they bought the potter's field. And so was fulfilled the prophecy by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And it says, Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests, elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him, not one word. So the governor marveled. Again, they sought false testimony. They tried to find some that would be liars and false testimony against the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't find any. And so they were quite disillusioned by all that. In chapter 26 and verse 59, we'll go back just one chapter. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, he never said the temple of God. He just said this temple. But anyway, they went on. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you are the anointed one, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, saying, he is deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you. They look for fake news. Now, that's nothing new today. It's all over the news. It's all over on your smartphones, which aren't so smart because they don't differentiate between the truth and the lie. But fake news is nothing new. It was pretty relevant back then. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these are the religious leaders. These are the same ones that have a copy of the scriptures you have, the Old Testament. And they knew them very well. And so they tried to find many things that they could say against the Lord Jesus. But they were self-righteous religious leaders. And they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. But they ended up, they couldn't do it. And so they remembered what he said 3 years earlier. Three and a half, some years earlier, Jesus had told them, destroy this temple. Not the building, but destroy this temple, this body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they remembered that. Because after the Lord Jesus was crucified, after he was buried, they went to Pilate and they said, he said he was going to rise from the dead. We've got to make sure this doesn't happen. They did not want it to happen. So they went over there and they sealed that tomb, and then they had some faithful Roman soldiers standing guard, making sure nobody was going to steal that body. And the cave and the grave did not have a back door out, in case you're wondering. So they wanted a sign to validate Jesus' authority, determine what was godly conduct. And the religious leaders asked Jesus if he was this Christ, the Son of God. And he quotes for them from Daniel chapter 7. It is as you said. It is just like you said. And he quotes them from a verse from Daniel chapter 7, where he says, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Daniel was in Babylon, prisoner there for most of his life. The Lord had showed him one day his Messiah was going to come again in the clouds. And so Jesus answered them from their Hebrew scriptures, and they knew it. And so, but they would have nothing to do with it, and they slapped him on the face, and they prophesied to us Christ. He'd already done that. He had already prophesied to them. He had already told them, you know, you're going to bury me in 3 days, I'm going to raise up from the dead. But they did get a wrench, you know. Jesus was the promised Messiah. Prophesied to us Christ. They knew exactly who he was, the anointed one. And they would still reject him. They would still reject him. Judas got it right. The Pharisees got it right. And how about the governor? Chapter 27. Now when Jesus stood before the governor, in verse 11, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. You're exactly right. I am the king of the Jews, just like you said. And while he was being accused by the priests and elders, he answered nothing. So the governor and the crowd, they all got it right. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is what they were celebrating. This is what they were remembering. The Passover, when the Jewish nation was redeemed, released from Egypt's grip on them. And we all remember the Passover. We all remember that when they were in Egypt, they were all told, take a lamb, kill it, put the blood on your doorpost and on the lintel. Because the last sign, the Passover, when the death angel comes over, if that blood is on the doorpost and on the lintel, your firstborn won't die. Well, Jews all believed it. They killed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Egyptians did not. And in every home, somebody had died. In every home. There was a great mourning in Egypt. And then the Israelites were released. They took with them everything that they wanted. The gold, the silver, and all that they needed, they took with them. And they journeyed out of Egypt to the promised land. And the unleavened bread was eaten to remind them of God's provision and to live a godly life. And so this was a time that they were all gathered there, and there was tens of thousands of visitors in Jerusalem at this time. And they had this national practice, which was to release a prisoner at this time to demonstrate some measure of grace. Some measure of grace. And so the governor, at least he's dealing with now, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate had already asked him if he was the king of the Jews. He answered, "Just like you said." And then Pilate's wife comes in and interrupts the meeting, and she's panicking and not sure what got her all riled up, but she's in a panic, and she goes, "Have nothing to do with that just man. Have nothing to do with Jesus." She was panicking. But the religious leaders got the crowd involved. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And that's exactly what they do. And we see the same thing happening in our own culture today. We got prominent people in leadership, and they got their own little petty ideas, and they put it out there on social media, wherever they want, and all of a sudden the whole crowd gets behind them, and the crowd doesn't even know what they're behind. They have no idea what they're doing. They haven't examined any of the evidence for themselves. And so it's no different. These Pharisees, Sadducees, they were the prominent people in their culture in their day, and they just riled up the people and they said, "This Jesus needs to be crucified." And to top it all off, they would release Barnabas, a notorious, convicted criminal, much like they do today. Not much different. And so, the influencers. Then Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, that is all of them, all the people that were there, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And the influencers won the day, and Jesus was crucified. But Pilate, his conscience was bothering him in verse 24. In verse 23, the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate took a pot of water, washed his hands, and said, "I'll have nothing to do with this. I'll have nothing to do with that man and with your work." You know, you can't brush off the Lord Jesus that easily. Pilate was still guilty. And you might think you can brush off the Lord Jesus washing your hands. Well, that didn't work for him. It won't even work for us. Cannot ignore who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us. Pilate tried to declare his innocence, but that didn't work. The truth was known, and they'd manipulated and distorted the truth of the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. The executioners, what did they think of the Lord Jesus? In verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They got it right. Hail, King of the Jews. They exactly knew who he was. That's why they did it. Well, there was some criticism and hypocrisy in there, but they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew who he was. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they killed him. And they gave him something to drink. They even got the signage right in verse 37. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now that's why he was crucified. He wasn't crucified for a crime. He was crucified because of who he was, the King of the Jews. He was crucified because he was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist would say of the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They all knew a lamb was sacrificed to pay the debt for sins. That's why he was crucified. Certainly not for any crime, but because he was the Lamb of God. And the centurion in verse 54. After the Lord Jesus died, in verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. Imagine that, being that centurion there. You're standing there making sure that guy on that cross dies. And he did die. And then all of a sudden, there's the earthquake. All of a sudden, the rocks are rolling away. And everyone's released. Not yet the Lord Jesus. He's not in the grave yet. But he's going to get there. And so, he sees all this happening. And they feared greatly. And this is what the centurion said. "Truly this was the Son of God." Truly this was the Son of God. I don't know. Almost sounds like a confession of faith. You know, it'd be nice. Heaven will tell the story one day, whether or not this was a confession of faith. I always believed he put his faith and trust in the Savior that day, not knowing all, everything, but, you know, there's more to learn yet. And so, truly, this was the Son of God. And that was the executioner's opinion of the man on the cross. The hecklers, they had a different estimation. In verse 43, chapter 27, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Good thing the Lord Jesus didn't do what they wanted. They wanted him to come down from the cross. Save yourself. Just come down from the cross, you know. They'd seen him heal people, made lame people walk, blind people see, raise the dead. There's two resurrections in the life of the Lord Jesus, and Lazarus was the latest one. And he said, "Well, you come down from the cross," but he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He was there to pay the debt for our sins. And so, "For he said, I am the Son of God," they said. They got it right. They knew exactly who he was. And that's why he was crucified, because he was the Son of God. You know, we're familiar with that verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He didn't give him just as an example. He just didn't give him as a, "Well, you watch him for 3.5 years and behave like him." Well, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. No, he gave him so he'd pay the debt for our sins. That's what he had to do. Judas Iscariot, the religious leaders, Pilate, his wife, the crowd, motivated by the influence, the executioners and the hecklers, all knew who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, but they never did put their trust in him, except for possibly that centurion. But you know what? There was one convert in the mix. There was one. Now you have to go to a different book, Luke. Luke chapter 23. Let's look at the one convert in the whole mix. Luke chapter 23. Well, verse 38. "An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, there's two criminals crucified beside the Lord Jesus. That's why in the picture there's three crosses. And answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you were under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly that Jesus was crucified because he was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. Criminals know criminals. And these criminals knew there was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus. There's no crime he had broken. He had done nothing wrong. And so, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He placed his trust and life into the hands of Jesus, into the guy that's crucified on a cross beside him, to a guy that he knew was going to die. Nobody ever got off a cross alive. They all died. And the thief knew that. But he knew something else of the Lord Jesus, that he wasn't going to stay dead. Yeah, I'm sure he's heard the stories. He knew of the Lord Jesus. And so he put his faith and trust, a dying man, into the hands of another dying man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus assures him of his place in paradise. He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Who was the most famous, fortunate criminal that day? Was it Barabbas, the freed criminal? Hey, he got free. He got out of his grave. He got out of his criminal clothes. He probably went and hung out with some friends, other co-criminals, plotting the next whatever he was going to do. Who is the most fortunate? The one who, like a Barabbas that walked free, or the one who died on the cross knowing that he would go to paradise and he was saved by grace? Romans chapter 4, I'll just read a few verses there. Romans chapter 4, kind of wonder how this thief could even qualify for heaven. But Paul writes of Abraham, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh?" That is, what made Abraham good? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Because if you do a work and boast about it before God, it doesn't count. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He only believed. He believed in what God would do one day in paying the debt for him, himself, his sin. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." That is, if you try to work for your salvation, if you think some measure of good you do is going to earn you salvation, you're only piling up your debt. You're not piling up anything that you're going to be able to bring before your God in heaven and say, "Well, look at my good deeds." They will not count. They are your debt. Your good works are your debt. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And that's why this thief on the cross got saved. There was nothing he could do, nothing he could undo. He was going to die, but he was going to go to heaven because he was saved by grace. We're saved by grace and not by works. He understood the basics of the Christian faith. He understood the basics of it. William MacDonald talks about the fundamental doctrines of which Christians believe. They're the inspiration of the scriptures. That is, this book you have, and we're going to be looking at another text if we don't run out of time, is the word of God. It's not some guys writing their own opinion. It is the word of God. And he understood what the word of God was about. And he also understood to some measure of the Trinity that here's a man dying on a cross and he's going to be raised from the dead. How's that going to happen? He understood God, and Jesus was God. He understood that. About the deity of Christ, the Lord Jesus, Christ is God. He knew from all the accusations, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus died before the criminal did. And he understood all that happened there. Because Jesus died, and then they had to go and break the legs of the criminals so that they would die afterwards. The incarnation, Jesus also a perfect man. One thing the criminal knew, nobody was perfect. Even the judge who condemned him was not perfect. But this man, that man on the cross, he was perfect. He'd done no wrong. His substitutionary death on Calvary, he didn't die for his sins, he died for others. His burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven. He never saw those things happening, but he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he exactly knew what that meant. He was going to go to heaven. And the gospel, the salvation is by grace through faith and apart from works. That Jesus was coming again. Those are the basics. And he understood that. And the 42 words that were spoken by the thief revealed some measure of understanding of who Jesus was, what he was doing on that cross. He had all the hope in the world. There. And all the hope he needed was his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers was a Scottish evangelist, and he served in Cairo, Egypt for a couple years during the First World War, and he was there to encourage the British and New Zealand soldiers that were going off to the front lines. And these men would gather in Cairo in a place there, and they'd be there for a week or so and getting prepped to go over to the front lines. And Oswald Chambers knew that, you know, half of them aren't coming back and the other half aren't coming back the same. He understood that. And he would preach to them the gospel and he would encourage them. And he had this quote, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. And he would preach to them the gospel. So, the thief, he was the one convert in the whole mess. He had put his faith and trust in the Savior. When did disciples believe in the resurrection? When the women are told on the third day by the angels, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they'd make sure Jesus was buried properly. And on the third day, the women were told on the third day that he's not here, but is risen. And so then they would go and tell the other one. David Gooding, Bible teacher for many decades, was in his 80s and still preaching and teaching. And he was a single man. And he'd been all over preaching the gospel in Russia, and he got some marvelous material there. But they had asked him, what do you want written on your tombstone? What do you want written on your gravestone? He says, not here. What do you mean, not here? They were hoping for some marvelous quote, you know, some whatever. And he says, not here. You know, when Mary was there, where's Jesus? Not here. He's not there. Risen from the dead. But the two nameless followers on the road to Emmaus, they got it right, and they were told of how the Lord Jesus opened to them in all the scriptures in verse chapter 24, and he's talking to those ones on the road, and he says, "O foolish ones," in verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so they had a Bible study by the Lord Jesus, and he had revealed to them, well, look at me. I'm raised from the dead. No, He opened to them the book. And beginning at the beginning, and the promised seed, and throughout, he opened them the book and revealed to them throughout the book that he would be risen from the dead and raised up into glory. And God's proof of the resurrection, as Peter would preach it in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the proof of the resurrection, and he had this text he had to read for them. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down, and all of a sudden, everybody is understanding everybody. Everyone wants to say that's the gift of tongues. Wes says it's the gift of hearing. And everyone understood that part. So everyone could hear everyone speaking, just exactly what happened. The opposite of what happened in Babel. There they couldn't understand each other. So Peter's there. He's a fisherman. But the Spirit of God has come upon him now and the whole group. And now this fisherman is asked to explain everything that's happening. That's a pretty tall task to ask of a fisherman. But Peter quotes Joel and says, this is why they're all speaking tongues, because the Spirit is poured out on all these individuals. And he says, and as far as the resurrection goes, well, we all saw him, you know, the grave was empty. We all saw him. No, that's not what he says. He reads for them from Psalm 16. And if you're in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly where he would quote them from. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? Yes. You have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now, this is a conversation between the Father and the Son. Okay? This is not just David writing down some script. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Confirmation 1,000 years before the event by the Savior. For my flesh also will rest in hope. For you, God, will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And a dear friend of mine who went home to be with the Lord, his favorite verse was from this psalm. He says in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That was the hope of my brother in Christ. That was the proof of the resurrection, that conversation between the Son and the Father, that he would not stay there. And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 27 says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And that was told to Thomas. Says, here, Thomas, have a poke. See if I'm not the resurrected one. And he was. H.A. Ironside recounts the story of a Roman Catholic woman who was lying very ill and in hospital and in great distress because of the weight of her sins. A nun was called to the bedside and promised to call the priest. In the meantime, a visiting Christian lady came to the woman's bed and found her ready to hear the gospel. Eagerly she came to Christ, confessing her sins, and was soon rejoicing in forgiveness. When the priest arrived, He prepared to hear her confession, that he might absolve her of all her sins. "Show me your hands," she asked. Thinking her mind was wandering, he pleaded with her again to make confession. Once more came the insistent demand, "Let me see your hand first." Curiously, he held out his hand to her. She took it in one of hers and felt it carefully, then explained, "It won't do, Father. The hand of the one who forgives my sins has a nail print in it." Why the resurrection? Why the crucifixion? He could pay the debt for our sins. I have the privilege of sharing the gospel with a priest who was walking around the graveyard. And so I knew what he was doing, walking around. So I asked him what he was doing. And he showed me his beads as I'm praying. "What's that going to do?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "You're not a Catholic?" I says, "No, I read a Bible a few decades ago and I got saved." I realized that I had a Savior, that he died on a cross for me, and that my sins were all paid for. The debt for my sins was paid for. And I have to simply believe and put my trust in him. And I know I'm going to heaven because he's raised from the dead. I says, don't you know that? He says, "Well, that's what you say." I didn't say that. That's what the book says. I says, "How can you stand up week after week in front of people and not give them any assurance of salvation, any assurance of hope, any assurance of one day coming into the very presence of God like he promised his disciples?" "Well, that's your understanding." It was a sad conversation. But you know what? We have all that God wants us to know of his love and his grace confirmed in it. Even his 3 days and nights in the grave. Jonah swallowed up by a whale. Who would have ever thought that for an illustration? And it was the one the Lord Jesus used. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights. So the Son of Man. Be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights. Then he's going to rise from the dead. Easter. It was the first message of the ministry of Peter. And it was also, as Paul is in prison some 35 years later, the hope of those who would come to Christ even afterwards. I'm just going to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You might think the world is out of sync, and it certainly is. But he is the God in heaven. And he rules. And you and I and any other person who needs to put their faith and trust in Christ can be assured one day we'll be in his very presence. We can trust him for that. He is not here. He is risen. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're just thankful. Thankful for the time we spent in your word. And yes, just a touch of it. There's so much there. But Lord, help us not to be like those other individuals who knew who you were, knew that you were the Christ, and then would walk away, not believing you, not trusting you. Lord, it is not just enough to know who you are, but more to put their faith and trust in you. And so Again, we just help us with that. Again, we just thank you for your word. And the truth of the story tells us. And again, part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.